We continue the shooting matter. We're discussing now laws of nizikin, which means laws of damages done by one person to another, damages of different kind, or loss, theft, and so on. These are called mishpatim or dinim, laws between man and man. The Gemara now discusses the point about a damage or loss that's done to another person, naturally must be paid for. That's understood. Now, usually, if a person does a damage, well, let's say, for example, commits a theft, the thief gains through the theft, and the victim loses. So when the thief is a gainer, the victim is a loser, there must be retribution, there must be payment for it. Another Gemara says, what if someone does something to his friend where he gains through it, but the friend against whom this act is perpetrated loses nothing? In Hebrew this is called ze nene veze lo chaser. He has pleasure, gain, but his friend loses nothing. For example, a man has an empty apartment. Now, if that apartment is up for rent, it's expected to be rented, and someone moves into there, a friend of his goes in there and stays there for a week or so, or a month, whatever time, then that apartment was for rent. The person was expecting to gain profit through it. He surely would not want someone living there. So here's a case where the person gained, or the owner lost through it, in any manner possible. It doesn't make any difference. For example, a person who would see someone living there wouldn't think of inquiring about the apartment, about renting it. So there was a loss for the owner. What if a person has an empty apartment and has no intention of renting it? It's his own apartment, and it's somewhere out of town. He's saving it for some future time when he might need it. His friend moves into that apartment and thereby saves himself a certain stipulated sum of rental, and yet the owner lost nothing because of the fact that he would not have rented it anyhow. Does the person who moved there without permission have to pay rent for this? The Gemara says, though, in most cases where there is no loss on the part of the owner, and again, on the part of the person who does something without permission, he would have to pay. In this case, the person who moved into the apartment is free from paying any type of payment, any rent whatsoever, because this is not exactly a case of zenene vezelo chaser, where the person moving in gained, and the owner didn't lose, and that was it. In this case, the owner gained also. What would be the owner's gain by having this person move in? Gain is that there's a pasuk ushiya yukachad, which means that any apartment which remains vacant automatically deteriorates, becomes spoiled. The fact that no one is living there, there's no life in there, the apartment itself would fall apart by itself. That's the regular translation. However, the Gemara says it's not just the fact that it falls apart. There's a reason why an apartment that's vacant for a long time decays. The reason is that this is not the vacancy, but the fact that there are occupants in that apartment. Who are the occupants then? Shadim. Shadim move into the apartment. This is the reason why some people, olden days, invented the idea. This wasn't an invention out of the clear blue. There was reason for it. But they would call homes that were uninhabited for a long time, they'd call them haunted houses, because things would happen in that home. Those things would be the slow deterioration of the house due, not to natural causes, but due to the shadim who inhabit this home. If a person moves in, the shadim move out naturally. So therefore, by this person moving into this empty home, he actually saves the owner's property by living there. And that's why he's not required to pay, because though he himself gained, he profited by it, the owner also gained because he salvaged his home, saved it from becoming less valuable. There's no depreciation due to the fact that it's inhabited. Now, this would seem strange to some people, and they might say that the Gemara is, they might chas v'shalom say, that the Gemara is speaking in abstract terms. The Gemara does not mean this literally. And therefore, the Gemara adds that Rabbi Mar Bar Avashi said, this shid, specific shid who inhabits the homes that are vacant, is a known shid. I have seen this shid. I know what he looks like, and he has, of course, all shidim are powerful, but he attacks like an ox. He gores like an ox. So this is living testimony for Rabbi Tzaddik, who was that holy that he could see shidim, which ordinarily are invisible. We see that this case, the Gemara is not speaking about something that's out of the imagination. This is actual and factual. And this, of course, is one of the many cases, the innumerable cases in Shas, Gemara, Zohar Kadosh, other Sfarim, where there is stressed so many times that Shadim actually do exist. They cannot be seen by the ordinary eye, human eye, only by certain great Tzadikim. Mabed Avashi was one of these great Tzadikim who could see it. We find elsewhere, different Gemara, a case too. Speaking about Mabed Avashi, reference to this type of a case, we find there too that he said, I could see it. He was able to see it. There was a case the Gemara tells of people who were carriers. They were porters. They would carry heavy loads. They carried a barrel, and it was a very heavy one they carried together. They came to a certain place, and they put the barrel down, and suddenly the barrel burst. Was destroyed. And of course, these porters were sued by the owner. The porters came into court before Mabed Avashi, and they complained, why should we pay? This was obviously a case of Shedim. It was a shed that destroyed it. Mabed Avashi said, I'll find out. And he issued a proclamation of a Chedim. Chedim is a sort of a heavenly curse upon the shed responsible if he does not show up in court. The Gemara says this shed came to court, stood before Mabed Avashi, and he asked him, spoke to him, why did you do this? Why did you come and destroy property where there's no reason for it? The shed should have a reason for destroying. So he said, it's not my fault. I was lying there, and suddenly they go and throw this barrel into my ear. What should I do? Of course, he was invisible. They couldn't see him. Mabed Avashi said, well, it's true that you had reason for it, but you had no right to be there in the first place. Shedim should not be allowed freedom in civilized sections. And therefore, he said, I order you to pay the damages that you caused. Go out and get the money and bring it in. He then tells how the shed went out, and it took him a long time. He gave him a certain amount of time, and he came late. And Mabed Avashi asked him, why are you late? I gave you a limited time to bring the money. He said, because it was difficult to raise that sum. I couldn't steal. I had to get it from Hefker. Hefker means that which is ownerless. Somebody who had lost money, for example, and gave up hope of finding it. That's why I was delayed. From that Gemara, we see that Mabed Avashi more than once had occasion to speak to Shedim. How great he was that he was able to even order these Shedim around when Shedim are so dangerous, Mazikim, known as Mazikim, destroyers. The point is, though, that we see from this definitely that Shedim do exist, and this is very important because there is a controversy about this among the Mefadashim. There are certain Mefadashim, the Shonim, who state that disbelief in Shedim, and of course they give reasons for it, but it's up to us to follow the vast majority of Tzadikim who insist clearly that Shedim do exist, as is found throughout the Gemara, throughout Shas, and other Sefarim. The Gemara now goes on to another case, a law, instance where a camel is loaded with flax. Now, flax is very light, and therefore very bulky. Lots of, you can make a package of flax that could be 10 feet high, loaded on a camel's back, and it's light, just that it takes up a lot of space. He mentioned this camel was walking through the street, and he moved over to the side, and some of the flax, which spread out, was pressed into a storekeeper's property, and the storekeeper had a candle burning inside. Now this flax caught fire. Flax burns quickly. Caught fire, and the camel moving on set fire to a large building. Who is responsible for this fire? The Mishnah says that the owner of the camel is responsible. He is supposed to watch his camel and see that whatever the camel is carrying should remain in its proper place, which means in public property, not to enter into private property. And therefore, the Gemara says, what if the storekeeper had a candle burning outside of the store? The camel came by with this load of flax and it caught fire. Then the storekeeper would be responsible for any fire that would result. Because if he has a candle burning outside that's public property, he is supposed to watch his candle. If he doesn't, any damage caused by it is his responsibility, the storekeeper's responsibility. Rabbi Yehuda says this is all true, but if the candle that was burning outside was a Chanukah candle, then the storekeeper is free from any responsibility. Then it's the responsibility of passers-by. Because why is he responsible if it's in public property? Because he has no right to place it there. But a Chanukah candle, the mitzvah is to keep it outside. And therefore, since he has a right to keep it there, others then have the responsibility of avoiding any contact with it. And if they do, they are then held responsible. Even now says we're learning these laws, different types of contact causing damage between people. So the Yemenis is of a person who wants to, Rabbi Yudas is of a person who wants to be a Hasid. Hasid means very pure, very religious. Then what should he do in order to achieve the title Hasid? He should fulfill all the laws of Nizikin. Nizikin means these dinim between man and man, where he's supposed to be careful not to hurt others and not to damage others, and if the damage is done, he should pay the proper amount. He should fulfill all laws that are found in Nizikin, all dinim, then he's considered a chassid. The verse says there's another, a different measure to determine a title chassid. In order to a person to achieve that title, he should fulfill all the words that are mentioned in Pirkei Avot. Pirkei Avot, that's the short Gemara, six chapters that deals with ethics, morals, and a person who fulfills that thoroughly, that person can be qualified as a chassid. The Gemara says another opinion is that in order to qualify for chassid, he should fulfill all the dinim pertaining to berachot. The Gemara berachot, which is filled with laws about different types of blessings with various items, a person is careful with berachot, he is then a chassid. What is the machloket, the debate in this case? First opinion states that the laws of nizikin, which means the person who is exact, perfect in the fulfillment of laws between man and man, nizikin, that person can qualify for chassid. The Vas says that would not be chassid because you need really the avot, Pirkei Avot, because that deals with ethics, morals between man and Hashem, purifying one's neshama. Final opinion says the laws of berachot, because this includes both laws between man and man, and man and Hashem. How does a beracha affect one's relation with his fellow man? It would seem to us that that's the least item. person who does not say a beracha is not hurting anyone. But because the Gemara says that this is not under the category of a simple sin of not saying a beracha, this falls under the category of theft. One who eats food and does not say a beracha for it is guilty of the sin of stealing, because the food belongs to Hashem, and if he takes this food without paying for it, he is stealing. It doesn't matter from whom he is stealing. This is still a theft. And the law of theft is one that is considered between man and man. Yet it's also a sin not saying a bracha. So therefore, the law of brachot actually combines both. And this law that making a bracha or not, or failing to make a bracha, is considered stealing from Hashem. This thing says we find in the pasuk, where the pasuk says, "La Hashem ha'aretz u'lo'ah." Everything in this world belongs to Hashem. And the Gemara says, "Kan kodem bracha." Before a person says a bracha, everything you see belongs to Hashem. Which means that if you walk into a store and you buy a pound of bread, you pay for it legally. You walk out with it, it's not your property yet. You cannot eat that bread until you first pay Hashem for it too. Payment to Hashem is not money. Payment to Hashem is to transfer it from the ownership of heaven to the ownership of man, your own, by saying a beracha. So that when you say the beracha, we have the second pasuk which says, "V'ha'aretz natan l'bnei Adam." Hashem gave everything on this earth to people. When did he give them that? If they paid for it through the beracha. That's why this opinion holds that the saying of brachot, one who is very strict in that, which means with kavanah, with feeling, that person is then worthy of being called a chassid. Now he goes still further. The Gemara says that today we have cases of collisions. Cars on the road, one collides with the other, there is a suit in court. Question of which one is guilty in this collision, the guilty one pays, or his insurance company pays. The Gemara says, what if you have two people walking along the street and somehow they don't see each other carefully and they collide? Let's say both of them are carrying very expensive crystal. In this collision, either they themselves are hurt, cut by this broken glass, or there is property damage. Who is guilty in case of a collision? The Gemara says neither one is guilty, or both are guilty, because a person has eyes, he's supposed to watch where he's going. So if they collided, both are equally guilty. Then the Gemara says, what if one of them is walking in the street and the second one is running? In that case, the one that is running is guilty and must pay the full damages, both body damages and property damage. Now the Gemara says again, but if the person is running with permission, if he's allowed to run legally in the street, then he is free. It is as though he was walking. So why does a person have to pay damages if he's running? Because the street, public property, was made for a person to walk in, not to run. If he's running there, he can harm people, and if he does collide with somebody, he must pay any damages that result from that. But if he is running with permission, he's permitted by law to run, then he is free. The Gemara says, for example, Erev Shabbat. Just before Shabbat, he's in a hurry. Everyone is in a hurry, Erev Shabbat, to complete all the work before Shabbat, preparation for Shabbat. And speed is of the utmost necessity, and therefore it is permissible for a person to run before Shabbat. And if Shabbat, that's called Zerizut, for mitzvah. The Gemara says, we see this from a statement by Rabbi Chanina. Chanina said, Erev Shabbat, bo'u v'neitse likrat kala malkata. Let us all go out and greet the arrival of the bride, the queen, Shabbat. Shabbat is the bride, kaviyachol, the queen of Hashem. Hashem is the king, Shabbat is his queen. So he said, let's go out and greet this bride. Now, why is Shabbat called a bride? Because, as we said, it is Kaviyachol, the Queen of Hashem. And this is not just a term, because we find in the paragraph dealing with the creation of Shabbat, Vayechulu Hashemayim Ve'aretz, it says, Vayevarech Elokim et Yom HaShvi'i, Hashem blessed the seventh day, Vayekadesh Oto, and He made it holy. These two words, blessed and made holy, are the two words that are used at a wedding ceremony. There is the Birkat Erusin, the bracha that is said first by the Chatan, or by the marriage performer, and then the Kiddushin, giving of the ring, which through which the bride becomes betrothed to the Chatan. So this is Kaviyachol, the wedding between Hashem and the Shabbat. Vayivarech, Vayikadesh. Hashem said the bracha of Kiddushin, Vayikadesh, and then He made the Kiddushin with Shabbat. That is why the Shabbat is called the Kala, the bride and the queen. This is what Rabbi Hanina says. Now, Ibn Ezra says further, Rabbi Yonai would get dressed in his best finery, and he would say, Bo'i chala, bo'i chala. Greetings, come, bride, Shabbat, bo'i chala. We say that in the Friday evening's tefillah. What is the difference between these two? Between Rabbi Chanina and Rabbi Yonai? Rabbi Yonai says, let's go out and greet the bride. Rabbi Yonai says, come, bride. This we find in the Shulchan Aruch, machloket between the Arizal and the other poskim. The Arizal, it is brought, his custom was, Erev Shabbat, to go out to the field, leave the shul, Knis, go out into the field to say these words, Bo'u kamvenet, say, let us go out to greet. A queen is coming, you must go out to greet the queen. Therefore, you go out to the field to say these words, and then go back to complete the tefillah. This is the custom of the Arizal based on the words of Rabbi Chanina. Rabbi Yonai says, the other poskim say, interpret this to say, Bo'i chalat, because they say, we cannot take this literally, go out to the field. Go out in a horizontal manner. The Shekhinah, the Shabbat, doesn't come from outside. It comes from heaven. Shekhinah is lowered from heaven, this bride, the Shabbat, and therefore, we cannot go out to greet it. We stay in the shul, and we greet the Kala. What do we say, Bo'i Chala? And what do we do with go out, you want to greet the Kala, you want to greet the queen, you should be going out to greet the queen, you don't wait for the queen to come to you. And therefore, what he means is that we do go out to greet the queen. How? Not in space, but in time. We have the mitzvah of starting Shabbat earlier. When we come to shul earlier, we light candles earlier, long before sundown, this means that we are going out in time to greet the queen, Shabbat queen, early. It is our custom, of course, to not to go out into the fields, perhaps because we don't have any fields to go out to. But in either case, both agree that the Shabbat must be greeted, naturally at an early time. In Shulchan Aruch we find this law discussed at length. How early should a person greet the Shabbat? What would you consider real respect for Shabbat, aside from the din of Tosafot Shabbat? There's an actual law. The custom is that the Shabbat is greeted, since the Shabbat is a queen, we have the candle lighting done by the women, and they are to light candles at an earlier period, because the lighting of candles by a woman is one of the three major mitzvot of a woman, and it is so important that her life actually depends upon it. The minister says that a woman who is negligent in lighting of candles is many times punished by death. The time of her giving birth, women who die at childbirth, the reason is because they have broken one of these three laws, of which lighting candles is one. Now, since that's an important law, and since women do not have many mitzvot, active mitzvot, they should be very strict in this ruling. there are different customs in the time for lighting candles. There is one time known as Shkia, or sundown, the latest time possible. The most lenient time is 18 minutes before sundown for lighting candles. It is very advisable, according to many poskim, not to wait that late. The first place is very dangerous, because if that's the latest time, a person's watch happens to be a minute or two slow, they could go beyond the limited time. Though, of course, the 18 minutes is also made as a gedder, a fence, not to break the actual Shabbat beginning with sundown. Still, it is much better to start the Shabbat a minimum of 30 minutes before sundown. And this 30 minutes, in order to ensure that, still better, there are some who light candles 40 to 45 minutes before sundown. Now, this is not being too strict. A woman who lights candles, let's say at 3/4 of an hour before sundown, while her neighbor lights candles 20 minutes before sundown, this means that she is then restricted. She cannot do any work, because the minute she lights candles, it is Shabbat for her. Does this mean that she has lost out because she cannot do things, acts which her neighbor can? The answer is that she has gained. This, again, is what we call Hidur Mitzvah, beautifying a Mitzvah by the respect for the Mitzvah. A woman who is particular in beautifying the Mitzvah, as the Gemara says, she uses special quality candles, better candles, the result will be she'll have better children. The children that come from a woman depend upon how she acts in respect to a Mitzvah. So unquestionably, she is not one who loses by lighting candles earlier. This is not being too strict, or, as some say, too orthodox, chas v'shalom. There's no such thing. If she is willing to, not to sacrifice those few minutes, but to contribute those few minutes to make the Shabbat period longer, she is, for one thing, blessed that the queen comes to her home first, before visiting other homes. The minute she lights candles, the Shabbat queen enters that home. The two malachim, the angels, come there to visit the home too, to leave their blessings there. And we say, Barachem de Shalom, Barchuni de Shalom, to these angels. So Ashrei, blessed is that woman who is particular in the lighting of the candles on time, and who adds, contributes of her time too, to welcome the Shabbat queen earlier. That's for the women. For the men too, the law is that a person should be very careful to avoid ever falling into the pitfall of jeopardizing himself at a Shabbat. A person who comes home late from work is taking the risk of sometimes being delayed to a point where it could bring to close to Chilul Shabbat, if not actual Chilul Shabbat. In those cases, the person is at the very least considered guilty, because though he left with ample time, he should allow even more so for any type of contingency. And that's why a person should be sure to be home enough time before lighting candles, not before the time that's considered Shabbat for him. If he is home on time, as should be, when is it considered Shabbat for him where he can no longer perform any kind of act? He cannot light a match or any other type of act that's forbidden on Shabbat. For a man, he can move in closer than that time. In other words, he doesn't have to stop at a half hour before sundown or 20 minutes before sundown. He can go still further. He can go as close to sundown as possible. But at sundown, it would be a Chilul Shabbat for him, to a degree, for any man to do anything at sundown or afterwards, chas v'shalom. So no man should go right down to the wire, because the Gemara says, "If shelet tzimtzim," no human can actually tell exactly to the second the correct time, not even the phone company. You cannot take chances by going right down to the wire, and therefore a person should also of his own contribute to the Shabbat. The longer he keeps Shabbat, Arizal says, the longer he stays in Gan Eden afterwards. Because this applies not just to the beginning of Shabbat, but also to the end of Shabbat. When Shabbat ends, there are some people who end Shabbat at 52 minutes after sundown, some at 60 minutes after sundown, and some at 72 minutes after sundown. And some look askance at those who end it late. Why wait 72 minutes? Why torture yourself, if that's considered torture, for those who want to smoke, for example, or for those who want to get to business earlier? And they say, if the law allows at a certain time, the rabbinical board allows Shabbat to end at 52 minutes after sundown, or an hour, why wait 72 minutes? As is the law for the Sfaradim. Sfaradim law is that you must wait 72 minutes and no less. There are Ashkenazim, of course, who follow that law too, according to the Benetam. So why should you wait 72 minutes if you can wait less? The Zohar Kadosh states very emphatically in this case, there are people who wait longer periods, there are ones who wait shorter. What fools are those who end Shabbat earlier? Because every person, or practically every person, or at least the majority of people, will have to go to Gehinnom for some period of time, Chas v'Shalom, to pay for their sins. Even the good ones, slight, short amount of time, then they go to Gan Eden. There are some who have to go there for longer periods of time. Not everyone in this world is that pure. Now those who go to Gehinnom, on Shabbat, they rest. There is no Gehinnom for even the wicked on Shabbat. But the saddest time is when Shabbat ends, when these of the Shaim are then dragged back to Gehinnom. When are they taken back to Gehinnom? When does Shabbat end in heaven? It ends for each person differently. Each person, Shabbat ends just as it ended on earth. And in heaven, 1 second, or a minute, or 12 minutes, is like an eternity. A minute in Gehinnom is worse, harder to bear than 70 years on earth. So if a person ended Shabbat 10 minutes later than his friend, he can stay out of Gehinnom, and Shabbat ends 10 minutes longer. That to him is worth an eternity of joy and pleasure. That's like an Eden for him. Zohar Kadosh says, what fools these people are who end Shabbat earlier, they're going to find themselves suffering, paying for it later, though it's legal. But how much better off they are if they end it, take the latest time, the latest legally, which is 72 minutes. Of course, a person can't say he'll keep Shabbat for the next 6 days, he'll be free completely. You can't end it later than it is legally possible, just as you cannot start it earlier than it's legally possible. Shabbat cannot be started. You cannot light candles earlier than an hour and a quarter before sundown. A person does that, the candle lighting is wasted. The berachah is in vain. It's the earliest time a person can start Shabbat. So that at least the person should try. Take that legal amount of time, start as early as possible, end it as late as possible. He will find that both in this world and in the future world, he is the one that gains. Even in this world, the Gemara says, we cannot find anything that is similar in any manner to Gan Eden itself. No person can describe Gan Eden because there is no description of it. But there's one item that gives a person the experience, a taste of Gan Eden, and that is the Shabbat itself. The poorest person sitting down to a meal, the Sudah of Shabbat, feels richer, wealthier, and more joyous than the wealthiest person's Mechalel Shabbat, no matter where he is, what kind of a feast he attends. There's a mysterious ingredient, spices, in the Shabbat meal that's called Tavlin Shel Shabbat, spice of Shabbat, which comes from Gan Eden. So the Gemara says it's like a 60th of Gan Eden, the taste of Shabbat itself. How fortunate a person is, how wise he is, if he keeps that Gan Eden longer on earth, in addition to the reward that which is beyond description in Olam Haba. Yemenis says, back to the rules of damaging, Yemenis is a person could damage without even making contact. Person takes a horn, sneaks up behind his friend, and he blows into his friend's ear. There's a lot of discomfort. He can make the person deaf. He could frighten him. He could cause damage different ways. So if he does that, then the din is that this, of course, blowing in his ear or striking him in the ear, too. Either one of the two. There's two interpretations of this by the Mefarshim. Striking him in the ear, causing his ears to ring, or boxing his ears, or blowing into his ear. There's a set price to pay for this, the damage. He's got to give him a selah, which is like a half of a silver coin. That's the price to be paid. The Mishnah says, in those days too, there were people who were evil, vicious, or better said, they were malicious. Very spiteful type of people who did harm. There was one person who was called Hanan Bisha, Hanan the Evil. He came to a person, blew in his ear, and of course, with evil intent, and he was brought to court before Rav Huna. Rav Huna said, there's a law. It says you must pay a half of a silver coin. Hanan Bisha was prepared for this. He took out a silver coin and said, here, give me change. The silver coin was rubbed out. Now, in those days, if perhaps even today, if the inscription on the coin is rubbed out, it's not accepted in business. So a dollar bill that's mutilated would not be accepted by business people. So no one would take it and give change a good half silver coin. They said, we cannot accept this silver coin. It probably is a good one, but nobody wants to accept it. What do we do now? He said, it's the only thing I have. Hanan Bisha said, I have a solution. He walked over to this man, blew into his ear a second time and said, now, there's the entire silver coin. I'm paying it out for both before and after. We see the shrewdness of those who perpetrate evil acts, and of course there's a reason why the Gemara brings it. To teach us, to show us examples of the opposite of good character, morals, and ethics. We learn from the evil how to act accordingly in society, civilized society. And of course, another point that should be pointed out. We see from this where the Gemara calls this person evil, Hanan Bisha, an evil person. Imagine what our generation would be classified as today. When it's not a question of blowing into a person's ear, today they don't just blow in, they blow out. They blow a person's brains out as calmly as at that time slapping a person. Today, murder and major crimes are committed with such ferocity and in such abundance, it's become actually a way of life. This is how society has decayed, through the permissiveness, of course. Again and again, we're told in the Torah that the only way to deter crime is through punishment. Persons who are liberal and permissive allow this revolving door justice where a person can commit a crime and go out free, commit the crime again and again. This is what brings on and invites a city or a country or a world filled with crime, just as there was in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. But when we read the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah, we find that they were far less, the category of crime was far less than that which exists today, even here in New York City, under Lindsay and Machshmozakla. The Yemenis says that there was Rav Shmuel Bar Yehuda had a daughter who passed away. Of course, he had to sit in mourning, and the rabbi said to Ula, who was the leading rabbi, let us go to pay our respects, Nichum Avelim, to console him. So he said, I cannot go with you rabbis of Bavel, because you go to console for Bavel. I have a distaste to you, because I've seen the way you console the mourners. in a manner that is unfit, a manner that is disgraceful against heaven. Because you say, you come to the people to console them, you say, what could you do? You can't help it, it's done. What can you do about it? So, therefore, accept it. These words are actually kefida. And this statement is brought in Shulchan Aruch. It is so. A person whose relative passes away, to say to that person, what can you do? You can't help it, accept it. This is kefida, because this means to imply that if you could do something about it, you would. You would attempt to do it. The way to console is to say, Baruch Dayan Emet, Hashem gave you this treasure, but it still belonged to Hashem. He deposited it with you. And now, the owner wants this item back. He takes it. Hashem has given, Hashem has taken, and we give blessings to Hashem. Hishem Hashem Mevorech. Baruch Dayan Emet, blessed is Hashem whose justice is always righteous. To say these words, he said, is considered kefida, disgraceful to heaven, and therefore I cannot be partners with you in this visit. I will go myself. He came to the house of Shmuel, who was sitting in mourning, and he said to him, there's a pasuk, Hashem said to Moshe Rabbeinu, do not attack the land of Moab, do not start battle with them, do not go into battle with them. So the Gemara asks, why did Hashem say this to Moshe Rabbeinu? Do not do this. What would have spurred Moshe Rabbeinu on to go into battle against Moab without being commanded? He wouldn't go into war unless he was told to do so. It seems here that Hashem felt he wouldn't warn him against going, he'd go by himself. The Gemara says, because Moshe Rabbeinu realized by himself that there must be a mitzvah in going to war. Because Hashem had told Moshe Rabbeinu, go into war against the land of Midian. If Hashem said go against Midian, now who attacked the Jews? It was Moab. Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to attack the Jews. He sought the assistance of Midian, Balaam. So if Hashem said go into war against those who only assisted, then surely the ones who formed the initial attack should be punished too, go into war against them. Therefore Hashem said, do not touch the land of Moab. And why? Hashem said to Moshe Rabbeinu, I know what you're thinking of. You think that you should surely battle against Moab. My opinion is different. I know better. There are two very precious gems that shall come forth from Moab and Ammon too, land of Ammon. From Moab will come forth Rut, the great-grandmother of David HaMelech, and from Ammon will come forth Naamah, will become the wife of Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, the mother of the first king of the Jews after King Solomon, Rehavam. I know these two precious gems will come forth from these two lands, and therefore do not touch them. So now, Ulah said to Rav Shmuel, who was sitting Shiva in the morning, he said to him, imagine, that because of these two individual women, these are two women that were supposed to be born later on, because of these two, Hashem had pity and saved these two mighty nations. He did not destroy them. These two women could save two nations. And certainly, the daughter of Rebbe, Rav Shmuel, if she would be kasher, if from her would come forth good products, good children, then surely Hashem would not have taken her. So be consoled, knowing that your daughter passed away because there was no good future for her. These are words of consolation. Now it seems these are very insulting remarks, but Ulai came with the direct opposite of what the Babylonians were accustomed to flatter, to speak against heaven. He came to fortify, to strengthen the faith in heaven and say that Hashem is right. Dayan Emet, Hashem has taken, Hashem is right in doing so. We have proof, if necessary, that Hashem would not take, would not kill, if there's a chance of any good coming out in the future. Hashem did take care, there's obviously no future for this girl. Of course, to say this to an ordinary person, that person would be heartbroken or be insulted. he said it to Rav Shmuel, who was very great and holy, and who understood the true motive behind his words, and also, of course, how true it was. The Zohar Kadosh brings this statement about Moab, these two girls being born. Zohar Kadosh explains this very much in detail, and the story behind it, which we'll learn at some future date. Point here is, again, lesson here is that every Jew should have staunch, solid faith in Hashem. And to know, as the Tzadikim held, that from heaven only good can result. Hashem is good, Tov Hashem Lako, Hashem is good to all. If at times we see that which appears to be no good, it's only due to a shortcoming in our mental capacity. We cannot understand it. But we must believe and know that Hashem's actions are always good. And much more so, if we are good to Hashem, we have true faith in Hashem, we fulfill His mitzvot, and surely we zocher to see the coming of Mashiach, b'nyan Beit HaMikdash, v'hira b'yameinu, amen v'yameinu.